strange and exotic piece of writing over the next couple of months, Dan thought it would be a good idea to get me in to give some guidelines on how to interpret it. So what is the mark of the beast? Stay listening, I'll tell you what I think at the end. But for now, let's look at some of the principles and how we might go about interpreting this bizarre and fascinating book. You may not agree with me with everything I say, but hopefully it'll make you think a bit anyway. So how should we interpret Revelation? Well, some say we should aim for a literal interpretation. Makes sense, right? This comes from an earnest desire to take the inspired nature of Scripture seriously. So to have a high view of Scripture is equated with taking it literally. Sounds okay at first, but is that really the case? Because when you think about it for a bit, there are at least a couple of problems with this literal approach. Let me take you through them. The first one is it's actually impossible to take Revelation completely literally. I mean, Revelation chapter 12, a woman clothed with the sun. That would burn, right? Chapter 5, Jesus is a lion and a lamb at the same time. Well, you know, all of the attempted drawings kind of, you know, show you how difficult it is for that to be literal. And you can actually buy that one as a t-shirt, by the way. Chapter 8, how does a third of the sun get struck? And chapter 17, are we actually waiting for a time when a literal drunk prostitute rides a seven-headed beast and somehow persecutes God's people? And when you think about it, Revelation itself doesn't take itself literally. In the first chapter, it interprets two of its symbols, showing that they are, in fact, symbols. They are symbolic. Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this." He says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So if those two images, stars and lampstands, aren't intended to be literal, but intended to represent something else, I think it gives us a bit of a hint that there's far more other symbolism in Revelation, that the symbolism in Revelation functions the same way throughout. In fact, most of the disagreement that we have over Revelation isn't really about how literally we should take the things, but how specifically. When Revelation talks in chapter 6, for example, about the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale green horse, no one is expecting four of the weirdest looking literal horses to at one point show up. No, this text symbolizes conquest is the white horse, war the red horse, famine is the black horse, and plague is the pale green horse. But the question that everyone disagrees with is, well, does it refer to a specific time of war and famine and plague? Many people would say, yes, it does, specific time. But then they disagree on, well, did that happen back in the first century when Revelation was written? Or is it still to happen in our future? And other people go, no, it doesn't actually refer to a specific time at all. It refers to the general concept of war and famine and plague throughout the history of the church. So to some extent, the discussion isn't really about how literally we take Revelation, but how specifically it should be understood. What I'm saying is there's no moral high ground of a purely literal reading of Revelation. The discussion is simply about the degree of how literal we should take the details and how specifically we should take the symbols. So that's our first problem with a literal reading. But the second one is this one. Even if we could take it purely literally, should we? Why is it sometimes taken as a given that a literal interpretation of a text is better than a non-literal one? What if the writer of the text intended it to be taken not literally? If we took it literally, it would be the wrong approach. And there's plenty of texts in our world that aren't intended to be taken literally. Jokes, for example, satire, Jesus' parables, fictional novels, poetry. I mean, there's plenty of poetic imagery in the Bible, isn't there? And we don't take that literally, do we? I mean, take one example here. We've got Psalm 19. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. Has he? I mean, I haven't been up there, but I suppose if we could interview someone who had, you know, Neil Armstrong, Ham the chimpanzee, or even Elon Musk's Tesla Roadster, they would all be able to tell us, we didn't see any tents up there. In fact, we didn't see camping gear of any kind. Unless you count some stars that if you squint, you can sort of see a saucepan. Does that make sense? And we'd be going, what are you talking about? It's poetry. It's not meant to be taken literally. Right, my point is, if we read parables or poetry or apocalypses literally, we're clearly going against the intent of the original author. A literal interpretation of God's inspired word is not always the right one. The Bible's made up of many different types of writing which need to be interpreted in different ways. You don't have the same expectation of poetry as you do for reported history. We understand that the Psalms are quite figurative in their language, whereas the Gospels are quite clearly intended by their authors to be an accurate reporting of what happened. They're intended to be history. But within those Gospels, Jesus told parables, didn't he? Stories that he made up to illustrate a truth he was trying to teach. But we all understand, you know, what a parable is, so we don't waste our time arguing if there was a literal Good Samaritan or not. We all know how it works. So how do we tell if something should be understood literally or not? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Well, the answer is this word genre. What kind of writing it is? What genre is this text? And most of the time, the genre itself gives us cues as to how we should take it. And we learn those cues over time. So if, for example, I started off a story saying a man walks into a bar, we know to expect a joke. Right? We don't ask, you know, waste time asking what was the man's name and which bar did he go to. We know it's a joke. To the point that if I actually wanted to tell you a literal story about a literal man going into a literal bar, I'd have to say, look, this sounds like a joke, I know, but it's not. I'd have to explicitly undo the genre cues in order for you to understand it properly. If we read Once Upon a Time, we expect to hear a fairy tale. It won't be a description of literal events that happened, but it will teach us a moral truth. If we read Roses are red, violets are blue, we're not thinking it's a scientific description in a biology textbook. We expect it to be bad love poetry. Or, gentlemen, if we read it on the back of a toilet door, even worse, because context matters. What I'm saying is we all learn to pick up genre cues throughout our life. But sometimes we don't. And that's often the case with Revelation, because we don't read and write apocalypses today. We don't know the cues for the genre, the expectations. And so more than perhaps many other kinds of writing in the Bible, we need to investigate what kind of writing Revelation is and how that type of writing is supposed to function. You with me so far? So the fundamental difficulty in forming an interpretive strategy for Revelation is that it contains cues for not one, but three different genres. That's what makes this so complicated. Let me take you through them very briefly. Firstly, a letter. It's the simplest to understand because we still, you know, read and write letters today. We don't do them the same way they did in the first century, but thankfully we've got a whole load of letters in the New Testament, so we can kind of pick up the idea of how they work. And a whole load in the Greco-Roman record papyrus, you know, that has survived. So we can piece that together. And Revelation is like a letter in that it's got an introduction saying who wrote it and who they were writing it to. It's written by John and it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia in that reading that we had earlier. So that's a letter. That's the easy one. The second one is an apocalypse. Which, if you happen to know Greek, is stunningly obvious because apocalypsis, the Greek word, means revelation. It's there in the title. It's called the apocalypse. But unlike a letter, the apocalyptic genre is the one that would be the most foreign to you and me today. We don't have them around, but they were kind of big amongst the Jews a couple of centuries up to the time of Jesus and for a century or so afterwards. And Revelation calls itself an apocalypse right from the very first word. It says, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, there are plenty of other Jewish apocalypses that we can read to get an idea of the genre. I'll give you some names just so you can look them up later if you care. You've got 1 Enoch, 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch, the Testament of Abraham, and as well as parts of the Old Testament you're more familiar with, such as Ezekiel and Daniel's chapters of those. And these writings, what they tend to do is use symbolism and vision, usually guided by an angel or some kind of, you know, spiritual person to be able to explain these visions. And these visions are full of bizarre images that you can see drawn from the Hebrew scriptures as well as Greek and Roman mythology. And their aim was to reveal the spiritual forces and battles that lie behind what goes on in our physical world. They emphasize the inevitability of the outcome of history and the fact that God is supremely in control. And these kind of writings were popular amongst minority groups in the ancient world, often written as subversive literature against the majority who were oppressing them. And the message of them was pretty much boiled down to the same few points. The oppressor's bad, we're good, and one day God's going to kick their butts. Right? That's pretty much every apocalypse ever. Now, sometimes apocalypses use the imagery as a kind of a code, so that outsiders, if they got a copy of it, kind of wouldn't understand it. Otherwise, they might persecute those who had it and destroy it. But the insiders who knew what the symbols meant, they could understand. Now, other times this code that it was written in was quite transparent. I think this is the case with Revelation. The images weren't used to hide the meaning, but they were designed to provoke thought, to portray figures and events in a particular way. So if you call something or someone a beast, are you saying something good or bad about it? Something bad, right? So it's the symbols you use communicate. These days, I think we do similar things with our political cartoons. Here's one from quite a while back. You may know what it's referring to, unless you know, you're a bit young or came to Australia more recently. But this is a cartoon depicting a dingo. But you see the dingo is holding a sword and the scales of justice, representing the Australian legal system. And if you can see the writing there, they've just eaten Lindy and Michael Chamberlain. Right, so what this does is it portrays the key figures in the Dingo's Got My Baby case back from the early 1980s in a particular light through its choice of symbols. Far more powerfully than saying, oh yeah, the Chamberlain's got a raw deal from the Australian justice system. That cartoon says a lot more by the symbols, doesn't it? So what might a 21st Australian apocalypse look like? I'm glad you asked, because here's one I came across about a week ago, just when you thought the genre had died out. I looked and saw a beast that by its own admission was a bit of a bulldozer, wore a baseball cap on its head, held a lump of coal, and forced the inhabitants of the land to awkwardly shake his hand. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though crash-tackled. During his reign, an angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. And the smoke of their torment went up for at least a couple of months because the beast doesn't hold a hose. And then from his mouth, a serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the people and sweep away them with the torrent. And they did suffer for 10 days before the beast finally turned up with the word resilience tattooed on his thigh. And I heard the first living creature cough, and I looked, and there before me was a pale horse with a scratchy throat, with a vaccine following a long way behind, for it was not a race. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the 7-Eleven franchisees saying, one rat test for a day's wages, but do not damage the budget deficit. And the beast forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, Western Sydney and Southwestern Sydney, to receive the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their wrists so that they couldn't buy or sell unless they had the mask. Although if they wore it loosely under their chin, they'd probably get away with it for some reason. Then a great sign appeared in the inner west, a woman clothed in a red garment with a rosary around her neck. She was pregnant and cried out in pain because the hospital was underfunded. And she gave birth to a son who was a male child who fought the beast with a hammer and sickle. And the armies of heaven were following him, dressed in fine linen, mostly red but with the odd spot of green and teal. The beast and his angels fought back, but they weren't strong enough and they lost their place in Canberra. And the beast was hurled down to the Shire and many of his angels with him, that he might no longer lead the whole nation astray. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. They were told to behave because the male child intends to run an orderly government and it starts now. So do you see how this fits the idea of apocalyptic prophecy? Right? It's not a detailed prediction of events. Mostly what it does is rehearse past and current events to present them in a certain light. Just so you know, I've been doing that since 2007, and I don't play favourites. Whoever is in power is the beast. Started off with Howard, it's been Gillard and Rudd and Abbott and things like that. So please don't take it the wrong way. I do that because it's fun, but also because it shows you how political events in the recent past can be depicted in apocalyptic fashion. Because that's what apocalypse writers in the ancient world were doing. They were presenting their world from a different perspective using symbol. So that's apocalypse. Before we make any firm conclusions about genre, we need to look at the third set of genre cues that we see. And that is for prophecy. Because as well as calling itself an apocalypse right from the start, Revelation also claims to be prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Okay, so what is prophecy? I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is probably predicting the future, right? But if you spend some time looking at the Old Testament prophets, they didn't spend the majority of their time doing that, particularly not specifically. Their main prophetic job was to point out to Israel where she was being disobedient to God and reminding them of what God said the consequences would be. Right, it's no great prediction for a mother to say to her kids, if you don't stop drawing on the walls and clean up now, you're going to be in big trouble when your father gets home. Right? She's not psychic, just merely a reminder of the consequences of their actions. And so most of biblical prophecy is the prophets calling God's people and occasionally the surrounding nations, calling them to account over their behavior, reminding them of what God said would happen when they disobeyed. And so the prophets were first and foremost social commentators, theological commentators on their own generation, as well as being predictors of the future. So as we've seen, Revelation is a complex genre. And the different ways that people read and interpret Revelation arise from making different conclusions about what genre it is. And each of the three main ways that people have read Revelation throughout history tend to emphasize one of those genres over the other. Let me just outline them very quickly. Firstly, there is the futurist approach. This is the one that kind of gets all the headlines. It sees Revelation as describing specific people and events which are, for the most part, yet to occur in our future. It tends to focus on the prophetic character of Revelation, in particular, predictive prophecy. The second one is often called the idealist approach, where Revelation depicts an ongoing spiritual struggle, not so much specifics as patterns. And it tends to focus on the apocalyptic aspect of this genre. These are the patterns that are happening in our world because there are spiritual battles that lie behind them. And thirdly, there's one that's got the weirdest name called the preterist approach. It comes from a Latin word meaning before. And like the futurist view, it sees the symbols in Revelation as mostly specific rather than general. But unlike the futurist view, it doesn't see them as future predictions for us, but it sees Revelation as portraying the world of the first century, society and people and events, portraying them the way God sees them. And it at least begins with the fact that Revelation is a letter written to a particular group of people at a particular place in a particular time. And I think it takes the other two into account as well. So that's the three different frameworks that people can read Revelation. I'm now going to start being explicit about my own views. So at least I'll give you an idea of how I would do it. If you disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. Now, this is not just my view, of course. I would say it is definitely the brought the majority of US scholars outside of North America. It includes ancients such as Augustine and Calvin. People are here in Australia like Paul Barnett and John Dixon, and plenty of North Americans too, like Craig Keener, Ben Witherington, David DeSilva, just giving you a few names if you want to chase that up a bit later. And broadly speaking, it falls into that third category. It's a view that sees Revelation as theological commentary on the world of its first readers. And the reason that I hold to this view is that I believe it takes seriously the implications of all three of those genre cues that we saw in Revelation: letter, apocalypse, and prophecy. Let me explain. Firstly, again, as a letter, it must have relevance to the people who first received the letter, just like any other writing in the New Testament. In fact, all of Scripture was written at a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular group of people, and must be first and foremost a message to them before it is, by extension, a message to us. Right? When we read the letter of 1 Corinthians, we don't think it's addressed to us. We know it's talking about stuff going on in the Corinthian church, and we go, huh, have we ever divided around our leaders and stupid stuff like they were? Maybe it can talk to us too. Right, so same kind of deal with Revelation. Scholars have generally agreed that Revelation was first written to a group of Christians who were a minority in an increasingly hostile world, facing the looming threat of suffering and persecution if they didn't go along with what the majority said. And so what point would there be in sending them a letter going, look, I know you're going through some tough times now, but hang in there, because like, in 2,000 years or so, there's going to be an even worse set of times for which I'm going to give you an incredible amount of detail, even though you'll be long dead, and then I'll make things better. That's not how Scripture normally works, is it? So Revelation as a letter makes most sense if the bulk of the events depicted in it are in its first reader's immediate experience, either their present or their immediate future. I'd say that's the simplest, dare I say, literal reading of the opening verse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, if you squint at the Greek in there, that could be translated, you know, must take place quickly, as in when it eventually happens, it will happen all of a sudden. But two verses later, we read, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. How could the first readers be blessed for keeping what's written in it if it refers to their distant future? And at the end, John's told not to seal up the book. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. This is a deliberate contrast with Daniel's vision back in the Old Testament, which was prophecy for a future time. Where the angel in that vision tells Daniel, go your way, for the words are to remain secret and sealed until the time of the end. And what about the claim in verse 7 that these events would be seen by those who killed Jesus? Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Again, at face value, this makes sense as referring to those who are still alive in the first century. But that gets clouded, if you like, pardon the pun, by what we think of when we read coming with the clouds. Because I think we've been conditioned by Acts chapter 1 to think of Jesus' ascension on the cloud elevator in, you know, in Acts 1 with the angels promised that he'd come back down the same way. That is not the first connection the readers of Revelation would have made, nor Jesus' disciples when he used the phrase coming on the clouds well before they'd ever seen the cloud elevator. Now, there's an important Old Testament background to this idea of coming with or coming on the clouds. It's not about a personal appearance, but where God acts in history to bring judgment on disobedient nations, usually at the hands of foreign armies. For example, when speaking of judgment on Egypt, Isaiah says this. He says, see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt tremble. On the prophet Jeremiah, when he talks about judging Jerusalem for her unfaithfulness, look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come after us like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. And that prophecy there was fulfilled in 587 BC, not by a physical appearance of Jesus on a cloud elevator, but by the army of the Babylonians coming in and destroying the temple and the city and carrying off people into exile. His coming with the clouds is connected in the Old Testament with divine judgment, particularly on Jerusalem. We also see this image in Daniel's vision of one like a son of man, this divine figure who comes before the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, as a victorious warrior, someone who has conquered all those who are opposed to God's rule. In his vision, there before me was a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence, and given glory, authority, and sovereign power. In Revelation, Jesus is depicted as coming with the clouds to judge unfaithful Jerusalem at the hands of Rome in AD 70, playing the role of the Babylonian army back in 587. Right, so just as it was destroyed by the Babylonians in Jeremiah's time, so it was in the reader's immediate present with Revelation. And then Jesus promises to come and judge Rome as well, described as the new Babylon in Revelation for her idolatry and persecution of God's people. Something that was in its first reader's future, though obviously now in our past. And it's this imagery, this apocalyptic imagery, that kind of provides a bridge to the second genre we see, and that of apocalypse. Right, remember, it calls itself an apocalypse right in the very first verse, revealing in symbolic language the spiritual battles that lie behind the events of life. Not just historical events, but social institutions and customs. So once again, what's the point of addressing such an apocalypse to a first century audience if they have no hope of understanding the culture or events to which it refers? But more than that, if it doesn't refer to the first century, if it does refer to some other time, then we as the church have done a pretty lousy job at working out what it refers to. We can't agree. If you're my age or older, you may remember a guy called Hal Lindsey back in the 1970s, wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, where he specifically identified all of the symbols that we see, not just in Revelation, but some of the other apocalyptic books in the Old Testament as well. The evil nation that attacks Israel, he saw as the Soviet Union. Now, a small flaw in his plan opened up, such as the fall of the Berlin Wall, and so he then revised his position in the 90s to the forces of Islam in nations like Iran. And many other predictions he had to revise in light of changing world events, even his timetable that Jesus would return by 1988. So you've got to admire his persistence, don't you? And who knows, he may even yet circle back to Russia. Now, he's at the extreme end, right? Most futurists aren't like that. But still, there's no agreement among when these future events will be, making a futurist reading of Revelation not particularly helpful. I mean, sure, the world may end after a whole load of bad stuff, but really, after which particular set of bad stuff, we won't know until it's already happened. I think it makes much better sense as political and social satire of the world of its first readers, as a letter addressed to a literal first century audience, and as an apocalypse revealing the bigger picture behind what it meant to be a follower of Jesus in the first century Roman Empire. But it's also prophecy, and we need to take that into account as well. One of the key questions to ask about that is, well, when are these prophecies fulfilled? Right? And those who have a futurist reading will say that these are to be fulfilled in our future. And they do this for good reason, because the images of destruction that are described in Revelation are so total, it is hard to see them having been fulfilled in our past. Here's one example. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky then receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Sounds pretty much like the end of the world, right, doesn't it? I mean, last time I checked, the moon was still that grayish color, not red, and still had plenty of stars up there. If we take it literally, we cannot see it as already being fulfilled. But this kind of exaggerated symbolism was pretty standard for apocalyptic writings. This same image about the sun turning black and the stars falling from the sky was used in Isaiah chapter 13 to refer to the fall of Babylon. So if that prophecy wasn't fulfilled in a literal world-ending way, should we expect similar prophecies in Revelation to be any different? And as I said before, what is a literal fulfillment of an apocalyptic image anyway? So the decision as to whether to read Revelation as referring to the past or the future is to some extent based on the degree to which Revelation is apocalyptic prophecy and the degree to which apocalyptic literature uses exaggerated images for effect. And I believe there's plenty of evidence to say that that's what's happening. And also, we need to remember that prophecy in the Old Testament wasn't primarily about predicting things. Certainly not detailed predictions of the distant future. It was mostly about presenting reality from God's point of view. If you read through the prophets, their main themes were foreign nations are powerless, so stop trusting in them. Idols are worthless false gods who can't speak or hear or see. And the Old Testament prophets simply called people to respond to that reality by rejecting those false gods and worshipping the one true God. You think, what's the big picture message of Revelation? God's eye view of the world. Portraying the bad guys, those rivals, the empire, the emperor, and all of those who are opposed to God. It shows them for how bad they are, how powerless they are in comparison with the Almighty God. They are idols. They are false gods. They are nothing. And so the prophetic message of Revelation is simply the same one the Old Testament prophets gave. Be faithful to God. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who will win in the end. Don't align yourself with these pale imitations of the world around you. Now, of course, there are predictions of the distant future towards the end of Revelation, in which God acts once and for all to end injustice, to punish those who remain in rebellion against him, and restore all of creation. But just like Old Testament prophets, the focus is on our behavior of God's people in the present. So back to the mark of the beast. Remember I told you I'd tell you my view? Well, here it is. The text tells its first readers that they are to calculate the number of the beast. So we're supposed to be able to work it out, or at least the first readers were. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and its number is 666. So remember how I said that they didn't have separate numerals like we do? They used letters to stand in for numbers, like Roman numerals. Well, this would lead to a whole load of word and number games called gematria, where you'd add up the number values of letters in people's names, and that would be their number. So the simplest one to calculate, if you had someone called Viv, right, in Roman numerals, V plus I plus V, 5 plus 1 plus 5, Viv's number is 11. Get how it works? There's actually a surviving inscription in Pompeii. That's a bit of a fancy term. It's graffiti, really. Where someone has written, I love her, whose name is 545. Right? So the numbers in his letters in his girlfriend's name, if you converted them to number values, would add up to 545. So if you add up the letter values in the Greek form of Nero Caesar in the Hebrew alphabet, guess what you get? 666. Now, sure, as I said, you can do the same thing with Bill Gates and Barney the Dinosaur, but they weren't around in the first century. Bill was yet to be born, and Barney, by that point, I assume, was a small purple deposit of oil. So I'm sticking with Nero. And what confirms this for me is that there's a small number of manuscripts in copies of Revelation that have a different number of the beast, 616, which is what you get if you add up the Latin spelling of Nero Caesar. It's like a Latin-speaking scribe said, hey, hang on a minute, we all know this is Nero, but the maths doesn't work. Better fix it. At any rate, this identification of the beast as Nero, and not just Nero, but all of the Roman emperors who were blasphemous, self-aggrandizing dictators who took the worship that was due to God for themselves and persecuted God's people, this identification of the beast shows us one of the key ways Revelation was supposed to function back in the first century. It was an unmasking of Rome's pretense at being a force for good, of the emperor's claim to be a divine son of the gods who brought peace to the world. Now, it forced a stark choice amongst the audience. Will you go along with the evil empire of Rome and bear its mark, worshipping the emperor and going along with that? Or will you remain faithful to God and bear Jesus' name on your forehead instead. Now, today we no longer have Nero or his cronies to worry about. We do have plenty of people and institutions that are beastly, that seek to co-opt us into the worship of false gods, into compromise with the idolatry of our world. And so Revelation speaks to us too in exactly the same way. Resist compromising with the majority culture that's opposed to God. And instead trust that God will vindicate his faithful minority when Jesus returns and when all future empires, all future Romes and Babylons are destroyed. Revelation isn't trying to provide us with a coded timeline of when Jesus will return, something that wouldn't have been directly relevant to Jesus' first audience. But it is a powerful word on target to all followers of Jesus at all times to remain faithful to him until the end, no matter what the cost. So I pray that you'll experience some of this as you study Revelation over the coming weeks. Let me pray for you. Father, we want to thank you for this book of your word, even though it has caused so much head-scratching and controversy over the years. I thank you for the message that shines through, whichever way we read it, that you are in control of your world, not all of the forces around us that look like they've got us on the ropes. That you one day will return and put all things right and vindicate your people. Father, help us to keep that in mind as we enter difficult days as followers of you in a world that seems like it wants to reject you even more than back in the first century. Father, help us to be faithful to you at all costs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.